morning, Brian will be bringing us kind of a part two of a message on these verses as Paul is charging Timothy at the closing of the first book of Timothy, chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Please join me as we read. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
If you are born again, God has written his law upon your heart. And he has put his spirit within you, and his spirit compels you to love and to obey your father's word. In fact, kids, what is God's revealed will? Come on. Okay, Ben. That's right. God's revealed will is his law, which is holy, just, and good. Where's a summary of God's law? Mary. In the Ten Commandments. And what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Katie? The sum of God's commandments is to love God with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. If you are born again, God in His grace has written His law upon your heart. And God in His grace has given you a desire to obey the will of your Father. But each and every one of us here who has had that experience, we all know the frustration of indwelling sin. And we know that if we possess eternal life, we are very familiar with the frustration of Robert Robertson, who wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Therefore, the question which we took up last week, actually, Dan said this is part two. Actually, this is part two, which is actually part 27. But we'll lay aside technicalities. The question that is before us today is, how in the world do we maintain the faith which will endure? How do we find the strength to persevere? How do we find it? How do we find our ability to be able to fight against that proneness to wander? How do we find the ability to fight against that proneness to leave the God we love? Where do we find the will to obey God and to keep moving? How in the world do we render unto God a long obedience in the same direction? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16 gives us some insight into this vital question. And so let's review a little bit from last week. Verses 13 and 14 read like this in 1 Timothy 6. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that the first point Paul brings up here is the call to obedience. And we saw the boundaries of that obedience. The boundaries entail all of the commands, summed up in the commandment. In fact, remember Jesus in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The kids know this verse. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And doing what? Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. All things. And so here Paul, with one fell swoop, sums up all of the commandments of the Christian life under one grand commandment, the commandment. And 2 Peter 2:21, as I mentioned last week, Peter uses the term "the commandment" singular in the same way. Listen to this. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment which was delivered to them." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And so the New Testament writers oftentimes will take the whole sum of what we are called to do as Christians under the law of Christ, and he will sum those up in terms of a singular commandment, the commandment. And so what is the boundary of our obedience? Everything that he has commanded us. There's a seriousness to our obedience, and that is we are to keep the charge, obey the charge, keep the commandment in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. We saw last week that by Paul using that terminology, he puts a sense of seriousness and a gravity to our obedience. Remember that there is a God in heaven who sees all things and knows all things, and everything we do in public or in secret, He Himself knows. And one of these days, He will open up all things, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us. And nothing will be hidden in His sight. And so there's a seriousness to this call to obedience. It's not an obedience when it's convenient. It's not an obedience when it's prudent because of the people who are watching us. It is a serious obedience that takes place when people are watching us and when people are not watching us. That great Puritan John Owen says, "What you are in secret is all that you are and nothing more." It's a serious call. It's a holy call or a universal call. Notice it's without spot and reproach. This, as we mentioned last week, is not perfection, but rather it is a principled life of obedience, seeking to bring all of life under Christ's authority. And how long are we to obey? Until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we called it a long obedience in the same direction. You as a child of God are called to obey from beginning to end, from conversion until the Lord returns in power and glory. There is not one day that we take a vacation from obedience to God. There's not one day where we call in sick. We are to render obedience unto our Father until the Lord returns. The call to obedience is a call of a long obedience in the same direction. The second point that we looked at last week was that Jesus is our model of obedience before the Father. Notice the text says, "Christ Jesus, who testified before Pontius Pilate the good confession." Jesus serves as our model here because, first of all, Jesus submitted Himself to the Father's plan, and this submissive obedience was demonstrated eloquently and powerfully before Pontius Pilate. Now, Jesus' motivation to obey His Father was twofold. One, there was the duty that He had under the authority of His Father. But there was the love and the delight that He had in His Father as well. And remember, duty and delight are not opposites. They come very beautifully together. Jesus could say that the Father has sent me into the world. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. The Father brought the Son into the world to fulfill a divine duty, if you will. But Jesus could say, in the book of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 40, "I delight to do Thy will, O God." And the writer to the Hebrews could go on to say, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." And so we have in our Lord Jesus Christ the coming together of a divine duty, a mandate, a call, motivated by pure love and delight for His Father. Jesus' example in obedience is our example as well, and it motivates us to obey the Father out of duty and out of delight. Notice, first of all, our duty to the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter reminds us of that verse from Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's the duty. There's a duty to put to death sin. If by the Spirit we put to death sin, we shall live. There's a duty to pursue holiness. For who pursue holiness, Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without which no one will see the Lord. And so before us, as Christians, we have the duty to pursue holiness. We have the duty to put to death sin. We have the duty of following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are high duties indeed. But the motivation must be our love and delight in the Father. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is love, that we walk in His commandments, 2 John verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, this is how we come to know Him, that we keep His commandments. And so the Bible calls us as Christians not to render unto God an external obedience that just meets the requirements of the external demands. In fact, there's a distinction that we ought to make when it comes to obedience. There's legal obedience, and there's evangelical obedience. Legal obedience is the parent tells the child, "You sit down." And the child is resistant. And they say, "This is your last warning. You sit down or you face the rod." And the child sits down and the child says defiantly, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, guess what, Daddy? I'm standing up." That's a legal obedience. And it's very possible to render unto God a legal obedience. An obedience of external conformity to the law of God, which is not motivated by love for God. And who were the grandest examples of this? The Pharisees. They were experts when it came to legal obedience. They were experts in bringing their lives into conformity to the requirements of God. But there was no motivation to do this out of love for God. And so Jesus tells us numerous times, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And this is love, that you obey my commandments. And so we obey out of a love. We obey out of a delight in God. We obey because we know that His ways are better than our ways. We obey because He has put within us, in our hearts, His law, so that we say, "Oh, how I love Thy law. It's my meditation day and night." And we can say with joy that we delight to do the will of the Father. That is the only kind of obedience that is pleasing unto God. God despises a legal obedience. And as we said last week, if there's no demonstration of obedience to Christ, there's no evidence of love for Christ. I want to make that very, very clear. If there is no manifestation or demonstration of obedience to Christ, there is no reason why there should be any validity to the claim of loving Christ. And here is our problem. Our obedience ebbs and flows, does it not? And our love for Christ ebbs and flows, does it not? And sometimes our sense of duty before God is strong, and other times it wanes and is weak. Sometimes we feel the vibrancy of the Spirit of God compelling us to walk in His ways, and other times we wonder if God Himself has abandoned us and left us to our own flesh. And here is the problem. What do we do when it ebbs and flows? What do we do when it's weak? What do we do? What do we do when there's no sense of desiring to obey? What do we do? And you may be sitting there this morning and you may say, you know what, from a panoramic view of my Christian life, it seems like there's more weakness than strength. From a panoramic view of my Christian life, it seems like there may be more disobedience than obedience. And deep within your own heart, you cry out and you say, God, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? Paul begins to help Timothy in this, to strengthen his resolve to obey. And how does he do it? He launches into a display of God's attributes. He launches into a display of God's attributes. The principle is very simple. If we want to grow in obedience, and if you love Christ, you will. If you want to strengthen that long obedience in the same direction, and if you love Christ, you will, then we must saturate ourselves with the person of God. The motivation for you to be more obedient to your master is not to look deep inside and to pull it up from within. There's nothing there. The motivation, what's going to compel you, what's going to put a passion in you, is not looking to yourself, not even looking in the mirror and telling yourself how wonderful you are. Not even going through and listing all the great attributes you now possess because you are in Christ. Read some of the books. It's a very popular method of sanctification. And what I'm here to tell you is that the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. The Bible teaches us that if we want to grow in our obedience, we get the focus off of ourselves and we put the focus on our living God. And it is as we saturate ourselves with Him and who He is and what He's done that we find ourselves strengthened in our resolve to obey. Psalm verse 9, chapter 9, verse 10 says that those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. The psalmist obviously thought that there was a connection between knowing God's name, which is His character and His attributes, and increased trust. Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. The principle is very simple. Knowing God increases and strengthens our faith, and increased faith means increased obedience. Daniel 11:32, those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. One commentator summed up this connection between increased faith with increased obedience when he wrote this. Paul's task was to call men and women to submission to the Lordship of Christ. A submission that began with conversion, which was to continue in a deepening lifelong commitment. This obedience to Christ as Lord is always closely related to faith, both as an initial decisive step of faith and as a continuing faith relationship with Christ. In light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should never be equated, compartmentalized, or be made into separate stages of Christian experience. As faith and obedience are linked together, the more I fan my faith and cause it to increase because I am learning more about God, the more my obedience will be prominent in my life. Knowing God and His attributes also increases our love for Him and our delight in Him. And as increased love and delight in God continue to expand, so does our obedience. One of the reasons some of you have such difficult times obeying God and doing what you know what He calls you to do is because you know so little about God. One of the reasons you struggle in your obedience week after week and year after year is because you take very little effort to do anything to increase your knowledge of God, your love for God, and your delight in God. And the Bible is very clear that the connection is as you increase knowledge, love, and delight in God, your obedience increases. So that brings us to the third point, the critical element in our obedience, our view of God. Let's look at our passage. Notice what Paul does. Starting in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, and that would be enough, would it not? Timothy knows who God is, does he not? I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Why do you think Paul throws in this little relative pronoun clause? Who gives life to all things? You all remember what a relative pronoun is, don't you? He does it for the very simple reason that he is calling Timothy to obey, and as he is calling Timothy to obey, he wants to make sure that the focus is on the attributes of God. Timothy, I charge you to keep the commandment in the presence of God, who does what? Who gives life to all things. One of the first things Paul does here is he reminds Timothy that the God he's going to render obedience to is the God who gives life to all things. Another way of saying it is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says that in Him, in God, we live, we move, and have our being. Timothy, you live your life under the clear understanding that all life that you have is given to you by God, and your life, therefore, is in God. One of the things that strikes me is some of my most important organs in keeping me alive are what we call involuntary organs. What that means is there's nothing I do conscientiously to make them work. I am not sitting here telling my heart, beat, beat, beat. Oh, forgot a few minutes. Start beating. We don't do that, do we? It just beats. Your kidneys. When was the last time you told your kidneys, okay, function, clean out my body? What about your liver? Every organ you have that is vital to life is an involuntary organ. And I ask you, unless you are a naturalist, I ask you, who is it that keeps that heart beating and those lungs filling up with air and exhaling the poison? Who is it that keeps those kidneys working and that liver working? It is the God who gives life to all things. And so, Timothy, you need to understand that the God who holds your life in His hands now requires you to live all of life in Him. Is that important? Is that important to understand? You better believe it. Because the God who gave me life is the God who sustains my life. And one of these days He'll be the God who takes my life, and He'll be the God to whom I give an account for my life. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about, the Lord Jesus, at the proper time. He, nearest antecedent, Lord Jesus, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of those kinging, and the Lord of those lording, who alone possesses immortality. Some people think that Paul is just getting a little happy about who God is and throws in this doxology. And I'm sure that he probably is very happy about who God is, but he is reminding Timothy of the one to whom he is called to obey. And the next thing we see is not only he's the one who gives life to all things, but he is the one who is a joyfully sovereign dictator. Do you notice that? First thing, He'll bring it, the appearing, in His own proper time. Point being, Timothy, this God whom you serve is sovereign over time. Well, some of us, in order to make progress in our obedience, need to understand that the God that we serve is sovereign over time. Some people get so impatient. They try to make things happen for themselves. They usually end up botching it up threefold. The God who calls you to obey is sovereign over your days, over your hours, and over your minutes, and over your seconds. He is sovereign over time. He has determined when His glorious Son will come back. He has determined the day that you were born. He has determined the day that you will die. He is sovereign over time, and there's nothing that comes into your life which didn't get into God's day timer. But He's blessed. He's blessed. Now, Paul's already said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is a blessed God. And if you remember, blessed means really, blissfully happy. Yeah. I mean, happier than we can imagine. Now, this is strange, because we don't usually think of God as being happy, do we? I mean, God is so thrilled to be God that He is the blessed God. He's happy that He is the sovereign. He takes delight and pleasure in Himself as God. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Wouldn't you be happy if you had the power to do just whatever you please for your own good pleasure? I would suggest to you today that the Bible teaches that the happiest of all beings in the universe is God Himself. He is a happy sovereign. He's happy in His sovereignty. Some of you need to let some of God's gladness and joy rub off. You really do. I won't make any comments from what I see up here, but being weaned on pickle juice comes to mind. But God is a happy God, and He delights in Himself. And my friends, if you have come to faith in His Son, then you delight in His Son because He delights in His Son and has given His Son to you. And so the Christian ought to, in all logic, be the happiest man or woman in all the face of the earth, because he possesses the greatest possession of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that He's the only sovereign. He's the only sovereign. Is it important for your obedience to understand that there is only one sovereign? Is it important for your obedience to understand that there are not two equal powers in this universe, good and evil? Is it important for you to understand that there is one king, not two? The devil is not a king, he is a subject. The devil is not a king, he is a subject. And he is in subjection to the only sovereign. And guess what? I hate to burst your bubble, but you're not sovereign. God bows before no man's sovereignty because He's the only sovereign. I was in a Christian bookstore a couple years ago and almost threw up all over a rack of books. As I picked up the book written by a popular guy on TV, who in this book, I forget the title, but the second chapter was, you are sovereign too. And the chapters try to unfold the fact that many times God will wait to see what you're going to do so that He can respond to your will, because of course God is a gentleman and He'd never force anybody to do anything. That, my friends, is blasphemous. There is one sovereign, there is one determining will, and it belongs to God Almighty. And if that doesn't impact the way you render obedience to Him, I don't know what will. The only sovereign. His sovereignty, His throne is established in the heavens, Psalm 103:19 tells us, and His sovereignty rules over all things. I believe with all of my heart in an absolutely sovereign dictator who is joyful and happy in Himself. By the way, if you're going to have a dictator, you better have a happy one. We believe in a God of absolute sovereignty. We believe in a God who has determined the end from the beginning and knows all things because He has planned all things. Now, some of you fit into Jonathan Edwards' category when he was a young boy. He writes, from my childhood up, my mind has been filled with objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. it used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. And some of you think that an all-determining God is a horrible thing. But listen to Edwards. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. In fact, I have often since not only had the conviction, but the delightful conviction. This doctrine has very often appeared to me exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. One of the things that will help you and compel you in your obedience is to understand that there is a God who works out all things after the counsel of His own will. And Paul reminds Timothy right here that this God whom you render obedience to is a joyfully sovereign dictator. The next thing he says is that He alone possesses immortality. This is good to know too. This is very good to know. The literal term is He who alone possesses deathlessness. You remember on Resurrection Sunday we preached from John chapter 8, He who keeps My words will never see death. The God who requires obedience of us is the God who knows nothing of death. He alone possesses deathlessness. He alone possesses immortality. And so what was it? What was it that compelled a man like Polycarp, 88 years old, standing before the Roman gladiators, standing before the magistrates, and they asked him, "Will you recant your faith in Jesus Christ?" And he says, "Jesus Christ has not done me wrong for 88 years. Why would I want to renounce Him now? Besides, He can raise me." Oh, when you understand that the God that we serve has conquered death, and in Him there is no death, that in Him there is life, eternal life and abundant life, it compels you to render under Him an obedience that one day may even cost your life. We sit here very comfortably today and God has blessed us, and we should never despise the blessings of God. But my friends, there are people in Muslim countries, there are people in third world countries who know that a profession of faith in Christ will mean their life. And so is it important for them to render unto God the obedience of faith, knowing that He alone possesses immortality? You better believe it is. Next. Who dwells in soft, white, approachable light. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong version. Who dwells in unapproachable light. You mean God doesn't make guest appearances and talk with me and reveal Himself to me in a way that I can see Him and know Him? Well, if you listen to some televangelists, they'll tell you that their God dwells in soft, approachable light. Paul says, God who dwells in inapproachable light. Why does Paul say that? Because God is a God of absolute, uncompromising holiness. God is light, John tells us, and in Him there is no darkness at all. One of the things that will motivate you to obey the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a high view of God in His holiness. There will be nothing that will kill your faith more than a trite, low view of God. And one of the plagues of modern evangelicalism today is to have a manageable, user-friendly God who scares no one, but He's really like Santa Claus in the mall at Christmas time, and you can snuggle up on His lap and get real close and stroke His beard and not be afraid of anything because He's Daddy God. My friend, that God is an idol. There's one God, and He is the God who dwells in inapproachable light. He is blazing holiness, and that is the God with whom we have to do. The God who scares no one, and any and all may come without fear at any time and just rejoice in the fact that, hey, He's okay and I'm okay. You know, I mean, God likes to forgive. I like to sin. What a great relationship. Hey, God and I are one. That kind of God doesn't exist. That kind of God does not exist except in the minds of men. And my friends, unless you come to terms with the fact that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who dwells in inapproachable light, you will never know the joy of heaven. You better have an Isaiah 6 experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. The foundations of the temple shook. The temple filled with smoke, and the angels, the cherubim, day and night do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah said, man, it's good that I'm here. I mean, I'm glad that I was good enough to be able to see this vision of God. I must be pretty special. I must be one of the elect. I must be one of those guys that God thinks so highly of. I mean, by the way, I have done quite a bit for Him. Is that what Isaiah 6 says in your Bible? Isaiah hears the angels crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah does one thing. Woe is me. I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have just seen the Lord, the King of glory. Now, is that the God you know? Do not ever, ever compromise your view of God in order to make yourself feel good about yourself or your sin. If we trifle with who God is and twist and distort His character in order to make ourselves feel good about that unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, then we will have an idol for a God. But my friends, I urge you today in the name of God, for the sake of your long obedience in the same direction, understand that there is a God who in heaven is thrice holy. The angels who have never sinned cover their eyes and cover their feet because He is holy. And you say, well, that's bad news for me because I'm unholy. You're right. It is bad news for you and it's bad news for me. Except, if you read on, one of the angels goes over to the altar and picks up with a pair of tongs one of the burning coals from the altar and flies over to Isaiah and puts the burning coals on his lips and he says, now you are made clean. The only hope you and I have with the Holy God is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read John chapter 12 very carefully, you'll understand that Isaiah saw Jesus in John chapter 6. Tony Slavin, when he was here, brought that up. I've brought it up before. And it's very important because the next verse says, whom no man has seen or can see. Well, I thought we just were talking about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saw a pre-incarnated Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Jesus, before the incarnation, did appear from time to time in the Old Testament many times as the angel of the Lord. He, in fact, is the member of the Trinity who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But what Paul means here, whom no man can see, is exactly what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20. Moses has been up on the mount with God, and he prays in Exodus 33:18, I pray thee, show me your glory. And God says, no one can see my face and live. Why? Because he's God who dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, God is saying to Moses, Moses, there is no way that you can see me in my full, unrevealed glory. You'd be like a little cinder heap on the sidewalk if for one second you saw me in the fullness of my glory, in the fullness of my holiness. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and my back parts will pass you by. And so Moses does not see God face to face. But then something very interesting happens in John chapter 1. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And God Himself puts on human flesh and does what? To a great degree conceals that blazing glory. And when He does just crack the curtain a little bit, like He does at the Mount of Transfiguration, His disciples fall down and worship Him, realizing that He is Almighty God. The only way you and I will ever be fit to be in the very presence of God is if you and I get rid of what we call the flesh, if you and I drop off these bodies and get new glorified resurrected ones, and then we'll be fit to be in the presence of Almighty God, unhindered by these eyes of flesh and unhindered by the things that would keep us from God. Do you see the picture that Paul is painting for Timothy? Do you see how this can compel a man to obey? When you begin to lay hold of a high and exalted view of God, there is a freshness in your obedience. And then Paul wraps it up. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God is the only one who's worthy of honor. God is the only one who has eternal dominion. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, no matter what I do, whether I eat or I drink, I do it all for the glory, for the honor of God. And this is a fitting way for Paul to close this section. But do you see the connection, my friends, between being saturated with a high view of who God is and the way it can compel you to obey this God? You will never be able to love this God nor delight in this God unless you have an understanding of who He is. And so today I call you to spend your energy and your effort in getting to know this God. God calls us to a long obedience in the same direction. It's a call that has boundaries. It's a call that is serious. It's a holy call. It's a lifelong call. It was modeled beautifully by our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of duty and delight obeyed His Father's will and maintained that obedience faithfully. And now today we are called to this duty and this delight of obeying God. And remember, friends, it is fueled by a knowledge of God. As God encompasses more and more of our life, in His own fullness, in His own happiness, by His own impeccable holiness, we find a new power and a new energy and a new motivation to obey this all-glorious God. Today, if your obedience is weak and failing and you look at yourself and you feel a tremendous amount of disgust, that's good. I get disgusted with myself at least once a day. Many times once an hour. Often every time I walk in front of a mirror. But God never calls me to live this life by looking unto Brian. God calls me to live this life of obedience by looking unto Jesus. And so I encourage you today who are weak and failing in your obedience, look to Jesus. Saturate yourself with a view of God. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in the Psalms. Learn about God. Learn who He is. Pick up wonderful little classics expounding the attributes of God, and it will do more to fuel your obedience than anything else in this world. There are those of you here today, though all the obedience in the world is not going to do you one bit of good, because in order for you to get into heaven, you have to rely upon the obedience of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I can never obey God so much that He looks at us and says, "Oh, that's enough, come on in, you did a good job." All of our righteousness, Isaiah 64:6 says, is like filthy rags. And you need to understand today that if you are to enter into the gates of heaven, if you are to know joy and peace right now, you better put your faith and hope in the one who obeyed the law of God in your behalf. You better embrace the one whose obedience will be what gets you into heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Richard Baxter, a grand old Puritan, wrote a little poem. It goes like this: "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve you is my share, and this your grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than He went through before. He that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door." Father, You are holy indeed, the fountain of all holiness. And You are sovereign, You are exalted, You are high, You're lifted up. And Father, we look at ourselves today and we recognize, oh, how short we have fallen. But there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. And we pray today, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would come and compel us and motivate us and move us to understanding You better, that we might better obey. Father, we love You today, but we confess we don't love You near enough. We delight in You today, but we do not delight in You enough. And so, Father, may Your Spirit lead us into deeper love and deeper delight, that we may render unto You that long obedience in the same direction. In Jesus' name, amen.